Alright, this is the fourth, this is the fifth, actually, lecture on Kingdom Authority, Dare Me, Dare Use It. I've been titled Everyone Wants to Be Führer, 4B. Okay, 4B. You'll notice up here on the whiteboard, I've got a quote from Rantha, who is a Gnostic convert and channel of the very dark energies. And she says, a master is one who has methodically changed the personality so that the personality is a window that is cleansed of debris. And I have a question, you know, why do Gnostics have a preoccupation with personality and blissfully ignore character? I find that that is the standard approach of people who are Gnostics in the New Age movement. But to recap on our previous lecture in the series on Kingdom Authority, I covered the following topics, all commonly related to one another. God expects us to war. He expects us to war against what the biblical revelation refers to as the flesh. Now the flesh, let me qualify this, the flesh is not the human body. This is not the flesh. Yes, it is flesh, but it's not the term that is used in the New Testament. The flesh relates to the hostility, the heart of rebellion that lurks within man against the authority of God, and that is engendered relation to any common sense. Principle that may be invoked. God expects us to be alert to that which is in the human heart. Yeshua said, from within, from out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, etc. I have pointed out for years, for decades, that that which lurks within the human heart was in Eve and Adam before the fall. I have pointed this out because to my mind it is so damn obvious. Let me put it in the vernacular, and yet people miss it. Have a look at 1 John, because I think this is where we should start. 1 John, chapter 2, and verse 16. John says, well, have a look at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I'm not talking about the earth. The earth's a beautiful place. You should love that. But not the world system, not the cosmos. For he says, all that is in the world. Now notice, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It is not of the Father, it is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. But if you hop over to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, you'll find that this negative condition that is illustrated so adequately and so eloquently by the Apostle John is found within the human heart of the very first people that God created. And you will find this propensity to disclose the human condition in its three selected categories that John has revealed, we find it articulated as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Notice it here. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, I'm not being sexist, it's just the matter of history. It was Eve that did this. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And the word tree here can also be rendered plant. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The lust of the flesh is the unsatisfied craving. Now hear what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with loving something, nothing wrong with enjoying something, nothing wrong with pursuing something or participating in something. But the lust of the flesh is the unsatisfied craving for sensual gratification. It goes beyond the mere desire for something. The lust of the eyes is the unsatisfied, greedy longings of the mind. Never satisfied, always grasping, always wanting, always accumulating. And the pride of life is the assurance one has in the possession of one's own resources. Foolish, because when we die, we lose it all. It goes. Or we go. It stays usually and gets divided up amongst squabbling relatives. But it is one's trust in the stability that is found in the pretension of transient earthly particulars. I happen to believe that that plant was the sacred mushroom. Now, I've got my reasons for that, which brought about the fall of humankind. I can't prove it, and you can't disprove it. You can't. But the eating came forth as a consequence of the impelling, compelling nature of the erotic instinct and arousal, and the propulsion of the death instinct, giving birth to the ecstasy of death. Now you may say, whoa, that's a bit heavy. No, it's not. No, it's not. We believers in Messiah are so ignorant of human nature. We need to go to the local library, which doesn't cost anything, and get some books out on human nature. Have a look and see, you know, books that are constellate around psychology and psychiatry.
Child psychology.
Well, even that, absolutely. And get to understand what it is that motivates us. Because we have no excuse. We've got to grow in knowledge. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does within us. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of right knowledge. It's the spirit of truth. And therefore, you can start with perhaps, you know, a surface volume. You know, Clyde Naramore's Encyclopedia of Psychological Problems. He's a Christian man. He's dead now. But he wrote some very fine books on the psychology of human beings. Very, very fine. But it's very surface as well. And then you can go on to Menninger's, you know, Man Against Himself and his other books, or 100 or 200 other titles in between, which are fascinating when you get into the human mind and understand the conscious mind, the subconscious mind, and even, dare we say, the collective unconscious. All very fascinating stuff, but very few Christians go into that area. They're afraid. But, you know, why are people afraid to do that? I'll tell you why. Because they're afraid of what it will reveal about themselves. That's why. But once she had tasted the fruit. Now, this is what is interesting. When you look at Genesis 3:6, people, number one, they fail to make the connection between the incident that occurred in the Garden of Eden and what John had written about human nature. But secondly, they overlook the last few statements of verse 6. She took the fruit. Well, she doesn't say she took the fruit. It says she took of the fruit, because she'd already devoured some of it. And don't forget, the dark lord, the serpent, in the garden had already tasted it to show her it was okay. How do we know that? Same verse. When the woman saw that the plant was good for food. Well, how did she know? Hello? Read between the lines. The dark lord came along, took that thing and went, that's good. And she goes, she sees it was good for food. It says that. Now look, she took of its fruit and ate and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So immediately she exercised control. As soon as she ate that plant, she exercised control over her mate, Adam. Until that time, they were in perfect balance, one of service to each other. And he, I believe, out of submission, out of his love for her, he too ate. Why? Because she lost her glory. As soon as she ate that fruit, Jewish tradition says this bright, shining glory that was Eve became what you see now, flesh. Mm. And he saw that and he went, no! And joined her, took the fruit and ate it as well so he could join her. But in doing that, he submitted to her control. Right? Misread. And with that act, that spirit of control swept like a tsunami into our reality. I love that that movie, what's it called now, Glennis, with Tom Cruise when he was younger.
Legend.
And when the unicorn are out there, the symbol of the fruit, and you're not to touch the unicorn, you mustn't touch the unicorn, and she touches the unicorn, and the beautiful balanced nature, it all turns to freezing conditions. It's a great little movie, great little movie. But that spirit of control that she brought into existence continues to haunt each and every one of us many, 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 I'll get it out yet, millennia later. Now, human nature can be very deceptive. We all know that. So much so that it finds opportunity to exercise itself in a religious environment. You know, the Rabbitson and I were exposed over many years, and so were our kids, unfortunately, to the AOG, to Christian Renewal Outreach, to various organizations, various churches, in which we found pastors, elders, deacons, and the deacons and deaconesses were always the worst. Whoever plays a piano in a church, look out. Watch that person. Honestly, watch that person, because they are more than obliging. They are more than obliging when it comes to reveling in a fleshly way, demonstrating their spiritual gifts. They are more than obliging to do so, especially when it comes to tongue speaking and other forms of exhibitionistic gestures of the flesh, manifested, of course, illegitimately, to create a sense of personality cult within the arena, and the gifts of the spirit are spiritual, but they can be misused in a fleshly way to exercise control over others. That's a fact. I mean, I speak in tongues. My wife speaks in tongues, but you never hear it here.
Occasionally
it comes out. But I've got to be very careful there too, because I've got a Jerry Lewis inside, and he sometimes pops out as well. So you've got to watch it. Remember what Paul said. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. Alright? So when you get people who lose themselves in ecstatic tongue speaking or whatever it might be, look out for them. Because they're flashing little green light saying,
look at me.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Look at me, mummy, no hands.
No hands. So they can be used for the purposes of exercising control over others. And frankly, in my view, it's sickening. Yeah. Right? It's sickening. And, you might think, well, gosh, that's hard. These are harsh words. Well, let me explain why it is sickening to me. Let me explain why. It's sickening because the exercising of actual control hypnotically, hear me, over the minds of others satiates and at the same time suppresses the would-be feuders' sense of personal insecurity And he or she then bloats about with a profound sense of indulgent self-worth and over-inflated importance. Now, I have seen that over and over. And if you've been in a Pentecostal assembly, you too have seen it. You too have seen it. And he or she then struts around like some little Napoleon Bonaparte issuing forth edicts. Yeah. All right? It's bad. Because they believe that this power over others justifies their existence and grants them a heavenly validation for their notion of calling and election. Oh, thank you. Yeah, well, it is quite right. And again, I am not denigrating the speaking in tongues. They are edifying. I very rarely use them. The other day we were in ecstatic prayer and it started coming out because there was something happening that was most important, and I just got lost in the language of the Spirit. But if you don't speak in tongues, don't feel that you are a second-rate believer. I hate that. Have you received the gift of the Holy Ghost? When Yeshua accepts you and you respond in acceptance of him, all right, you receive the Spirit of God. And all that is in Yeshua is yours by right. You may not exercise any gifts for years. And then suddenly something will start to manifest. It can't help but manifest. Some people, as soon as they are born again, erupt in tongues. But you know what? Paul called tongues the least of the gifts. In fact, they're an annoyance if you read Corinthians correctly. And he says you've got to exercise some control in the assemblies. He says, shut your mouth. You know, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. There are many gifts. I've had precognition. That's a gift from God. I can see things happen in advance. That's a gift from God. I can sometimes, not all the time, sometimes interpret tongues. That's a gift from God. I can speak in tongues. That's a gift from God. I've yet to raise the dead, and I've yet to see anybody do it.
And you don't want to, no.
And I have no desire to raise the dead anyway. Let them go. Why bring them back from Sheol or from heaven? I don't want to do that. That's, you know. No. No. But where those things are used to get people to focus not on Yeshua, but on them, then it's sickening.
Bells and whistles.
Not wrong. And I hope never again to hear that question, have you received the baptism of the Holy Ghost? It implies that when you accept Yeshua and all that is in Yeshua and all that is in God, and you enter into God in relationship with him, there's a second blessing.
Yeah.
Well, where is that in the scripture? It's not there. It ain't there. Instead of coming to terms with their lack of self-esteem, these people run the gambit of permitting their death instinct to get out of balance with their erotic instinct. Now, you know what? God has a word about that. Turn over to the Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Look at verse 15. God says, I have set before you today life and prosperity. Well, there's the erotic instinct. There's the life principle. If you notice up here on the board, I have an illustration. I've got over here the words erotic instinct. And over here on the other side, I've got death instinct. And I've qualified the erotic instinct by calling it the life principle, which is our drive toward inner excellence. And on the other side, I've got the death instinct. I've categorized it as the destructive principle, or our dark shadow. Right? That's what we are. But there's a plus sign. I've got it here in green. Between the erotic instinct and the death instinct. You've got to have them together. You can't have one without the other. Otherwise, you're not human. You fail in your humanity. You fail in your humanness. All right? And under the erotic instinct and the death instinct, I simply have the words, a subconscious mind. Subconscious mind. And what we have to do is to analyze our erotic instinct and our death instinct in balance and understand that the subconscious mind of man, the drive toward inner excellence, enhances our life with substances, whether they be sugar, to make you enhance yourself, enhance your sense of well-being, whether it be tobacco, whether it be opium and its derivatives, or alcohol. You can take that into your system. You can enjoy these things. That enhances your state of who you are, your condition of being. But notice I have an arrow going across from there over here to our dark shadow to the death instinct, and I've got the word addiction. So you can have these things, but when they become an addiction, you've got trouble. And the death instinct is in charge. Okay? And what we have to do is understand the balance between the erotic instinct within us, which is the life principle, which is our drive toward spiritual and physical and emotional excellence, and keep it in its balance with the death instinct, which is our dark shadow. Recognize that we have these proclivities and all of that. Keep it in balance. And we have to allow our spirit, which is combined with both of these instincts, we have to embrace those instincts, number one. We have to embrace them. We have to say, yes, this is who I am. Can't run away from it. This is who I am. We have to embrace both instincts and to transcend them. Now, how can you do that? How can you transcend who you are? But only by the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul said about a particular man in Corinth who had decided to get it on with his father's wife. I mean, a bit heavy, sort of an incestuous relationship, but it appears to have been a stepmother. So, you have to assume that by the way it's worded. So he was having sex with her, and the Corinthians were being ultra-spiritual, patting him on the back saying, we'll tolerate this. You know, we are above the law, we'll tolerate what's happening. But it was something that in the very general population was looked down upon, understandably. So Paul said, get rid of this fella, hand him over to the dark lord for the dark lord to kill him. Now you might go, well, that's heavy. Well, that's what he said, get rid of him. Why? In order that the spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. What do you mean our spirit needs to be saved? Okay, see, this raises the question about Gnosticism. This raises the question about Gnosticism. And I'm going to come back to that. So hold that thought in your mind. Because the Gnostics did not believe that we needed salvation. All right? Except through higher knowledge. Now, have a look at Deuteronomy 30. I have set before you, verse 15, today, life and prosperity. So there's the erotic instinct. And death and adversity. There's the death instinct. Blessing. That's the erotic instinct. And cursing. There's the death instinct. Everything in balance. He sets before Israel all these factors. Now look at verse 19. Therefore choose life that you and your seed may live. He says choose life. Embrace who you are. Rise up in me. Keep my commandments. Oh, why keep the commandments? Why? Why? Because we have to keep the death instinct and the erotic instinct in check. That's why. Because we want to do our thing. We don't want to do God's thing. We want to do our thing. And God says choose life, that you and your seed may live. So in any decision, we have to weigh up the pros and the cons. We have to look at, you know, right or wrong, need or want, health or disease, friendship or hostility, gain or loss, suicide or life, chronic suicide or healthy well-being, security or penury, pleasure or pain. If For the first time in human history, we are all able to access information about the way our mind works. And this is why I said earlier, visit the local library, do some reading, collect some material, start reading about the human mind and the human condition, see how we work, see how our mind works, see how our nature works. In Ephesians 6, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, look, finally, my brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the strategies of the dark Lord. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Notice, we are in an active wrestling. We are in active engaging with dark forces. He says, but we don't war against human beings. He says, we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in heavenly places. He says, wherefore, take unto you the entire, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done everything you can, to remain standing. Notice what the emphasis is on. It's you. The emphasis is on you. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You have to wear the armor. You have to fight. You have to use the armor. You have to be strong. You have to stand. It's a warfare we must wage. Because we've been conscripted to military service. And because we've been conscripted, we have no choice in the matter. Now, in the last lecture, I emphasized that about a century ago, there was an insidious heresy that was introduced into the churches. Satan insidiously brought about a teaching that it is not necessary anymore to wear the armor of God, to carry it all around with us. It's too heavy. And I did mention this heretical aberration in passing, and I said, do you know what it is? Do you know what this teaching is? Well, today I'm going to tell you what it is. I'm going to tell you what the heresy is. Now get ready for it. Write this down. Five little words. Five little words. Five little words. Let go and let God. Very popular. It's very, very popular. And there's nothing wrong with it as a concept in its own right. Nothing wrong with it at all. There are times when we all need to let go and let God. In fact, I'm constantly reminded of it up there on our board up there at the back. We have a little apple, isn't it?
No, it's no. Like a maple leaf.
A maple leaf, okay.
Yeah.
And it's up there with a thing, a nail through it. and it's you know, let go and let God. And
given to me by a Catholic in yes. A time of stress.
In a time of stress. Look, I've often used it as a phrase, let go and let God. It's like a mantra sometimes. And we need to sometimes gain a deeper sense of God's dependence, and we need to have a higher sense of his intelligence and love. And we do need to let go and let God, we really do in those instances. If we happen to be filled with anxiety and resultant panic disorder, right, I have anxiety, I have high anxiety. I mentioned before when Mel Brooks did the movie, High Anxiety, it was all about me. The fact of the matter is, if we do get to the point where we have panic syndrome, then we need to relax inwardly. When I say inwardly, I saw a book many years ago in the local library, and it was called You Must Relax. And I thought, hang on, the stress and the tension in the title makes it impossible to achieve resultant relaxation. But we do need to relax inwardly. We need to let go. We need to let God fill our need, whatever that need is. So hear what I'm saying. I'm not against the concept, but I'll qualify that in a moment. One religious school of New Thought states correctly, now hear what this woman writes, because it's quite correct. No matter what seems to be missing from your life, be it a much-loved person, a special place, an activity of great value, or a feeling of well-being, know that God is right now filling your need. And you know what? There is that moment you've got to just stop and tune in. Take a deep breath. That's always a good thing. The Hindus have been saying that for millennia. Breathe, you know. Release it slowly, telling yourself quietly, I let go. I let God fill my need. Accept the reality that God's wisdom is ever-present and available, ready to fill you with new understanding, light, and life. Let God fill every void, every emptiness that seems to separate you from the desires of your heart. Let go. Let God fill your need. Now, she's quite right. All this is correct. God's light and substance and divine activity will move in and through you as you let go. This is truth. This is correct. This is right knowledge. God's creative process is awaiting your acceptance of its productive healing action. Let your thoughts be lifted up. Let the presence of God dissolve your fears and doubts and remove every unbelief. Let go and let God within you do the work. It's all true. But notice the emphasis all the way through. Let, 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 let. You see, we've got some work to do. We've got to get that destructive principle, the death instinct, and suppress it a little and allow the other side, the life principle, the erotic instinct to rise up a little higher sometimes. Begin now to relax from the strain and effort of questioning, planning, and reasoning. And you will, once you start to relax and you start to let go and hand it over to God, everything's going to start coming out of your head in objections and problems and strife. And you think you need to relax about one little item, and suddenly you've got a dozen that suddenly spring up and say, here I am, you forgot about me. Over here. Yes.
Can I just say something?
You can say something.
When I had a massage a few months ago, I hadn't had a massage for a long time, years.
Yeah.
And during that massage, especially up the top section through my head and so forth, all this stuff was coming up in my mind.
Uh-huh.
And I said to the person that was massaging me, is that normal? Does that happen? And yes, it does, because as you're then beginning to relax, out comes all the tension and stress that has laid that down.
Yep, that's right. That's right. That's right. Yeah. So she says, begin now to relax from the strain and effort of questioning, planning, and reasoning. Take a few moments throughout the day to calm your thinking and place all your attention upon the words, let go. I let God fill my need. Immediately you will experience visible and tangible benefits inside and out, as you were just describing there. You will feel renewed strength and faith and courage. Your prayers will be more effective, and your understanding of the presence of God within you will be clearer. You will find that God's love takes care of what you cannot accomplish. As you let go, God will freely and abundantly fill every need. That was written by Mary, I think it's Kerferlier, in her Let Go and Let God Fill Your Need on the Unity Worldwide Ministries website. And in its place, it is a beautiful piece of spiritual philosophy because it works. And if you are nervous at all, breathing, breath control can help you to get rid of those nerves. And again, as I said, it's a beautiful piece of spiritual philosophy because it does work. But not when it comes to spiritual warfare. Here is the difference. Because the evil one whispers. He never talks to you direct. It's always a whisper. You who believe in Yeshua, you have been making a grave mistake. You have been attempting to fight this battle. You must stop doing so. Why not do the right thing and hand it over to the Lord? Do this and all will be well. Let go and let God. Let go because you've been trying. Let go and let God. It's all right. You will have the victory. You already have the victory. It's quite simple. No effort is required. Look, haven't things been going well lately? Then why keep that shield of faith up so high? Why lug that breastplate of righteousness around? You really don't need it. The Messiah is your sufficiency. Neither will you need that sword of the Spirit. That's right, take off those shoes of readiness in the gospel. That's cool. Now sit back and relax. Make yourself comfortable. You've earned the rest. God will take care of you. Hasn't He promised this? Take it easy. That's right. Go ahead. Sure, do it. It must be terribly hot under that helmet of salvation. It's putting untold pressure on the muscles of your neck. Let go, let God. Now, if you've never heard that, I doubt your conversion. Notice how the Dark Lord insinuates scripture into his lies. Quote, you already have the victory. Quote, the Messiah is your sufficiency. Quote, God will take care of you. That's all scripture. He tried the same with Yeshua in the 40-day wilderness temptation. He quoted scripture in Mark 4, verse 6 and Luke 4, 10 and 11. He quoted the scripture to the one who wrote it. That's audacity. That's audacity. Thank God we have not been deserted by the Sovereign Lord in our military-style engagements with the forces of the Dark Lord. Sometimes you've got to make a stand. Sometimes with family members, you've got to make a stand. If I didn't make a stand a few years ago, I'd still have certain sisters down my throat. You have to sometimes take your armor. He's given us strength and power and the arms with which to resist the enemy. We are given everything we need and we are given the power to use it, but we must use it. We must stand ready for combat with all the credentials of the Messiah himself. We have the power, we have the authority of the risen Lord Yeshua behind us. This is why I've entitled these lectures Kingdom Authority, Dare We Use It. We have to do it though, that's the difference. We don't hand it over and say, God, you do it. We have to do it. Remember when you've done everything you can do, said Paul in Ephesians 6. When you have done everything you can to do it, then stand. Why do you suddenly stand? It doesn't say be immobile, it just says stand. Why? For the next onslaught. Get ready for it. It'll come. But you will have the armor of God on. Or as Paul often described it, you're in a boxing ring. It takes me right back to my younger years. It's a love boxing. We have to fight against the demonic realm. God has given us the armor in order to stand and fight. We do not wear the armor for vanity reasons or for decorative reasons. We don't wear the armor in order to look good, to look spiritual. We are to engage the enemy wearing that suit of armor, all of it, not just some of it. We already have eternal life. The Dark Lord can't touch us. In the sense of taking away your eternal life. Mm. We've also seen that believers have been legally declared just or righteous in the sight of God. And that right standing in God's sight has a permanency, the like of which will never be lost, because as he sees us, he sees Yeshua. He doesn't see Owen Fisher, he doesn't see the Rabbitson, he doesn't see Reuben or Mary, he doesn't see anybody, he sees Yeshua. The Nazarene, whose shed blood reconciled us to the awesome Lord of all. But Satan has strategies. He uses negative people to tear us down. He uses negative people to set up a vibration where people come into conflict so that they can stand back and watch it happen. Mm. It's happened in my life and Glennis's life. We won't mention the family member, but there was one particular member, oh, for heaven's sake, it's a mother-in-law. All right, so, but she would set it up. She would set things up and sit back to watch it all act out. Strangely enough, at one stage there, you'd even see a shadow come over her face and you'd see her eyes change. And I pointed this out to Glennis and I said, you know, watch your mother. Just watch when it starts. She said, yeah, I've seen this before. What is it? I said, it's the power of darkness. It's the spirit of evil. She's dead now, so she, you know. She's happy, I'm happy. The fact of the matter, oh look, she was a lovely lady in her own way. Oh, but she controlled. She controlled everything. Everybody.
She was quite aggressive.
She was very aggressive.
In her defence, I'll say she was made that way by her four older brothers. She had a younger brother, but she had four older brothers, and they used to send her out as they lay in wait for the Catholic kids coming home, because they were Protestant Presbyterians. Mm. And she was little, and they would send her out to throw stones and taunt the kids as they came down the laneway, and as they then ran up to have a go at her, they'd come out and fight them all. Mm. So she learnt to start it from a very early age.
But she got enjoyment and pleasure from it.
It was exhilarating.
And there's the erotic instinct that comes out, which leads to the death instinct. Remember that? Yeah, programmed. The neural pathways. You see, well, what have we discovered so far in these lectures? We've discovered we're on a spiritual journey. That we have discovered. And we have discovered that it is the journey of the hero. Can't escape that. Everybody here is a hero. Everybody listening to this lecture, if they believe in Yeshua and they're on this journey, they are heroes as well. Because we have been sanctified at the bloody tree of Golgoth, and this was imputed to us when we became committed disciples of the Lord, and we have been individually commissioned to perform challenging, heroic deeds in developing the character image of the Son of God. Can't escape that. Mm. Can't escape it. And in fact, Joseph Campbell wrote a book on a whole book on the hero. From ancient history all the way through mythology and to our present day. A very, very interesting book. But this development and the performing of challenging deeds involves our activity as troops waging a violent spiritual warfare. And proof of that is 1 Timothy 1 verse 8, verse 18, 1 Timothy 1 18. In which Paul, writing to Timothy, says some interesting things. Just keep praying for me as I go through this, because even everything in my Bible is blurring as well. So, 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, "This charge I commit to you, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went out before on you, that you by them," that is by those prophetic words, "might war a good warfare." Please notice that. be engaged in an excellent warfare. He says, don't lay aside your weapons. He's talking spiritually here. He says, holding faith and a good conscience. Yeah, not just a conscience, a good conscience. You know, conscience is the worst thing we can have sometimes if we have not had it built on constructive understanding and knowledge. You know, sometimes you can have imprints given to you by your parents which are unhealthy and unholy, all right? And you can carry them in your life for years and judge yourself as unworthy of the memory of your parents if you go against and violate something that they told you to do.
Yeah.
I mean, I remember as a silly example. The other day I'm sitting down having my breakfast and I looked at some of the food that was still on my knife and I thought, I could hear my mother saying, you must never put your knife in your mouth. And I thought, and I lifted it up and I'm going, I'm following that knife. And then I said, what are you doing? I'm going, and I took my other hand, this is how strong in my neural pathways were, I took my other hand and grabbed it and went, I went, yoo-hoo! My conscience went, how could you do that? You have violated your mother's commandment. Because when she was young, there was a child who lived in the same street who took a knife and sucked on it and ripped the tongue. Well, yeah, you know, sometimes our conscience is not a good thing. All right, but he says a good conscience.
Scissors,
yeah, all that kind of stuff.
Sticks in your mouth.
Oh, sure. I remember a child when I was a kid at school running around the playground and he fell on a pencil. He had a pencil that went through his neck. I remember that. He was walking around with the blood pumping out and his pencil stuck out of his throat. Pretty awful thought. So I don't walk around with pencils normally.
My brother fell with a stick in his mouth
well,
and
up
through the roof.
Up through the roof of his mouth, yeah. All right. We are a race of elite warriors learning to oppose our own negative human nature, the world system, and the Dark Lord. And we have found in these lectures that our original sanctification is an ongoing thing as we slowly grow into Mashiach's reflection. Hear me, slowly grow in. Rapid growth is usually no growth at all because it comes apart very, very quickly. Slow growth is always balanced and mature. But he reflects the glory of the invisible ground of all being, the Ein Sof, the one we call God the Father. And that same sanctification has an ultimate manifesting at the second advent of the Lord, when we all rise to meet the descending Lord in glorified spiritual bodies that will blaze with the brightness of 1,000 suns. I often look at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, where it says very clearly that we will shine like the sun in our strength.
Chapter
12 of Daniel, 12. Verse 3. Because that's what salvation is. When we are changed at the coming of the Messiah, we will be ablaze with glory. You will not be like you are now. I will not be like I am now. We will possess spiritual bodies. Bodies of spirit. How many of us have known about the workings of human nature? In order to oppose our negative drives in human nature, we have to be educated into the workings of those drives. We have to possess a basic understanding of them so that we could attempt to discern their strategies. How many of us have thought deeply about the individual place we have in the universal scheme of things? How many of us have even heard about the inner drives of humankind? The erotic instinct and the death instinct. How many of us have grasped what that intends to us? How many of us have taken time out to think seriously on the existence even of consciousness? Has that contemplation extended to a grasp of our self-consciousness, our self-awareness? And further, have we taken the step to go deeper into the likelihood of a universal consciousness? These are questions we must ask ourselves and be honest with our response. But, having said that, are we experiencing the unbounded joy? You know, I hate the word happy. How do you feel today, Gosling?
I'm happy.
What does happy mean? It's such an empty word. Joy is the word we should be using, and joy is that which we should be experiencing. An inner, deep, lasting, wonderful joy of our salvation, of our relationship with each other and with God the Father and Yeshua the Messiah and the angels of heaven who walk with us in our journey. We should be filled with joy.
Happiness is Disney.
Oh, I like Disneyland. Don't bring that up. No, I had much joy at Disneyland. That unbounded joy is birthed as a consequence of embracing the radical insecurity that is the nature of the human life. Not security, the insecurity. Reveling in what Alan Watts referred to as the wisdom of insecurity. Our God is unbounded. To enter into our God is to enter into the unbounded. To walk in the presence of angels. To experience a broader perception of life and to embrace all that God is.
Free indeed.
It is this realization that confers upon us a legitimate kingdom authority. But none of us can go running around the place casting demons out of other Christians, let alone pagans. If we haven't had the audacity to look at ourselves and to say, whoa, is this us? We need to exercise kingdom authority over ourselves.
Logs and splinters.
Logs and splinters, yeah. Look, there is no greater fact than that the Dark Lord and his stooges seek every opportunity to entice the people of God into destroying character. The easiest way for them to achieve this is to get our eyes off the monumental goal which lies directly ahead of us now. But most Christians have no idea what that goal is. They're wrapped up with, beam me up, Scotty, I'm perfect now, I accepted Jesus. No, not good enough. Not good enough. This is why it's imperative to catch the vision and to hold that vision and not to allow any ratbag to take that vision away from you because they go, you have no right to be different to me. Yes, you do. Pigs in the parlour, rise above them. That's my view. Sorry, you're going to say something.
Put them out,
all right. Yeah, get away, pig. Go your way, pig. We have to visualize our goal, which is the coming kingdom of God. We have to see our obtaining of the glory of God. Glorification, deification, dare I say the word? Deification is ours now by faith. Romans 8:30. Have a quick look at this. Romans 8:30. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Moreover, Paul says, whom he did predetermine, them he also called. That's you. That's me. And whom he called, them he justified. That's you. That's me. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Please notice that. Past tense. Past tense. We have already, according to God, been glorified, even though it's a future occurrence. Paul says, no, you're already there. As far as God the Father, Mother is concerned, yeah?
It's written.
It's a reality. So we cannot afford to lose sight of our salvation into glory. Because if we lose that idea of promised glory, we lose the power to appropriately exercise kingdom authority. If the focus, in other words, is relinquished, and let's face it, nature hates a vacuum, we will find ourselves perpetuating, out of an inner compulsion and necessity, a spirit of control over others who surround us in all walks of life, many of whom we may well love. And once we start to control people, we're in trouble.
For their own good.
Yeah. Yes, for their own good. We're in trouble if we do it. There was a fellow that came out to Australia, I'll name him, Avi Ben Mordecai, who believed in the Torah for salvation. And a particular lady here wanted to take brethren up there. And they said, can we go? Can we go and listen? There was no way I was going to say, no, you shouldn't listen to that man, he's a false prophet. I said, go. Go. Enjoy. Listen to him. Take notes. Ask him questions. Ask him questions. Ask him questions. All right? I told him to go and do it. Why? Because at that moment, human nature was saying, you can't afford to let them go and be exposed to this guy. You'll take them off the... That's control. I'm not going to control anybody. I can't control myself half the time. So,
I think that goes for us all.
Some believers are blissfully unaware that when they accepted the Messiah, they were thrown into the battle zone. Yeah. It's the Garden of Eden all over again for us. But to some people, the difficulties of life never seem to arise. You know, after all, they say Satan was vanquished at the cross. Therefore, they've always been on a spiritual high. In fact, they even seem to wear perpetual smiles on their faces. They're always radiant. They never carry a frown. Continual gems of wisdom just drop off their lips. They make a point of mentioning to other believers they cannot understand why so-and-so and such are always having trials and problems. Obviously, they're not God's people. They're having too many trials. The insinuation is that so-and-so and such have not yet reached or attained their own mature standard of right living in the sight of God. So then they're making comparisons between believers. Nothing ever goes wrong in their own lives. Therefore, it stands to reason that they are the recipients of God's blessings. And if you've got trials, you're not. But this is hardly justifiable from God's own point of view, because if you read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 11, you'll find that God chastens every son he loves. And I'll tell you what, if you're flogged by God, you know it. You know it.
King David wrote in the Psalms that the wicked don't have problems, but at one point he was envying them.
Yeah, that's right.
They never had any
problems. They never had any issues, that's right.
God's people were continually under onslaught, whereas the wicked just have a great time all the time. But then he said he was a reasonless brute until he went into the tabernacle.
And had a look at their end result.
Had a look, and obviously God spoke to him there. And he realised, then he said, truly you have placed them in slippery places.
Hmm. Yep.
Verse 35 there in Romans 8. 35, 36 and 37. Yeah, who would separate us from the love of the Messiah? Trouble, hardship, persecution, hunger, poverty, danger, war. And it says, for the sake we have been put to death all day long, we are considered sheep to be slaughtered.
Yeah.
That's right.
No, in all these things, we are super conquerors through the one who has loved us.
That's right. Yeah, the trials come, and we have to face those trials and surmount those trials. That takes the armour of God.
Yeah.
You know, and then having done all to stand, because you know the next lot's coming. So, you know, Some of those sky blue believers remind me of the old country and rest and favourite Home on the Range. You know, remember that song?
Yes.
Where seldom is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are all cloudy.
Not cloudy all day. That's right. Perfection.
Well, there's a World Federal State coming. It's just around the corner. And sky blue is going to turn very dark. And as a result of the Laodicean attitude, and if you read very carefully in Revelation chapter 3, you'll find the Laodicean attitude. And millions are going to be martyred because God wants character more than personality. All right? Again, why do the Gnostics always emphasize personality? It's never about character. Anybody can change their personality, but personality is not a sin. People say, he has such a bad personality. As opposed to what? No, let's talk about character. If someone's got a bad character, then some changes need to be made, not personality-wise.
Yeah.
Don't define personality as spiritual. It's who you are. It's what you are. All right. Blessings come to us in disguise, and sometimes they're very heavily disguised. We all know that. But Paul does say, for the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The Greek means demolition of fortresses. Casting down, demolishing, reasonings and every haughty mental elevation that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. He says, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of the Messiah. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I emphasize it over and over and over because we have 50,000 thoughts a day. 50,000 individual thoughts a day for the normal human being.
No wonder we need to sleep.
Well, absolutely. Any wonder we need to sleep. But that, you know, these thoughts arise out of our erotic instinct or our death instinct. And to release them, to rule over them, subjecting them to the will of God, think for a moment. Thought is the only thing over which any of us have complete control. Our thought. That's all we have control over. And God says, yes, that's all you should have control over. Stop trying to control everybody else. Control your thoughts. Control. This is what makes mesmerism and hypnosis and auto-suggestion so easy to achieve. We're hardwired for it. Mm. All right?
Seeking it outside of ourselves all the time.
All the time. We can attempt to either genuinely help and assist others, or we can attempt to control others. There's the choice. So are we learning to control our thoughts? To focus on the pure things of God? On the things that are productive, lovely, engaging, excellent? This re-education of our neural pathways takes effort. It takes enormous effort. It takes concentration. It takes power. It takes conviction. But Yeshua says, I make you more than a conqueror. Owen just read it out. He makes us more than conquerors, but it is our battle. We must wage it. Let go and let God. With our armor off, we would no longer hear the gentle and smooth voice of an apparent friend. Far from it. All we would hear would be the terrifying hunger roar of a lion. Peter knew that. He wrote about it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. The brilliant Roman Catholic scholar Thomas Aquinas, in a visit to the Vatican, had a short, sharp exchange of views with the Pope. The Pontifex Maximus quipped, "Behold, Master Thomas." Or maybe it was, "Behold, Master Thomas." "The Church can no longer say, as St. Peter, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" Thomas responded immediately, Alas, neither can we say what follows, but such as I give thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. We can watch televangelists strut around the stage, performing at church services, concerts, preaching the word to massive crowds about worldly success, business expansion intentions, marriage tips for getting what you want, all constellating around the all-important PMA, positive mental attitude, good and right in itself, but interpreted by many preachers to mean belief, not in fulfilling God's expectations of us with a flair of excellence, but in our own personal idolatrous godhood. Mm-hmm. After all, the Gnostics tell us, you are, we are, I am a spirit trapped in a corrupt, abusive, fleshly and material body. That's what it teaches. So what we are witnessing today about the from the platforms of religious fundamentalists is nothing less than sheer Gnosticism. The Simonite Gnostics, and I've gone through this in previous lectures, way back in the first century, the Simonite Gnostics of the Second Temple period offered an attractive counterfeit gospel. And thousands of Christians were seduced by its apparent truth. In fact, the letters of John, and including the Revelation, are filled with little glimpses here and there of this Gnostic doctrine and his defiance of it. But by the second century, that apostasy was in full swing. And it finally, as far as the Roman Church is concerned, toppled the papacy at Vatican II. When an apostate Rosicrucian Pope John the 23rd took power and declared himself to be Peter, he took the name John the 23rd. But there was another John the 23rd who was declared to be anti-pope and kicked out of the Vatican because he had seduced over 200 women, including his own sister-in-law. And yet John the 23rd took his name. The first pope ever to take a name of any anti-pope. And Angelo Roncalli joined the Rosicrucians in Turkey in 1935. It's on record. And that was a highly secretive group having links to European Freemasonry. Roncalli took, as I said, the name John the 23rd. He said this, through east and west there stirs a wind. Now listen to these words. Through east and west there stirs a wind, as it were born of the Spirit, arousing attention and hope in those who are adorned with the name of Christians. Sounds great. But he was not referring to Christians, Roman Catholic or otherwise. He was speaking of the Sufis. In 1841, Benjamin Disraeli said of the Rose Croix that its hidden sources defy research. Up here on the whiteboard, you'll see a crooked or bent cross with a grotesque figure on it. This was the cross of the Satanists of the 6th century. And they had a cross that showed a horrific Christ impaled on it, this crooked cross. Vatican II reintroduced it. Paul VI, Giovanni Battista, or John the Baptist, as that would be translated, Montini, followed Roncalli as the next pope, took the name Paul VI. According to Piers Compton, in his book The Broken Cross, he made use of a sinister symbol used by Satanists in the 6th century, revived at the time of Vatican II. This was a bent or broken cross on which was displayed a repulsive and distorted figure of Christ, which the black magicians and sorcerers of the Middle Ages had made use of to represent the biblical term mark of the beast. Okay, so this is what they used. Yet, not only Paul VI, but his immediate successors, the two Pope John Pauls, and all the popes since that time, have carried that object and held it up to be revered by crowds who had not the slightest idea that it stood for Antichrist. Furthermore, this exhibition of a desiccated figure on a twisted stick was forbidden by Canon 1279, which condemned the usage of any sacred image that is not in keeping with the approved usage of the Church. That it was used for occult purposes may be seen in woodcuts shown in the Museum of Witchcraft in Bayonne, France.
Wow.
He continues, another disquieting feature of Pope Paul's visit to the United States was his appearance at the Yankee Stadium in New York wearing the ephod. The ancient garment with breastplate of 12 stones representing the 12 sons of Jacob as worn by Caiaphas, the high priest of the Sanhedrin, who called for the crucifixion of Christ. These just aren't fantasies, these are historical facts.
And if not, he's usurping the place of high priest, he has no right to.
He had no right to. What was the central disastrous teaching of the Gnostics? It was the old story that we are really a pure spirit trapped in an evil fleshly body. We are tripartite. We are made of spirit, soul, and body. This is what Paul tells us plainly. The Gnostic doctrine is appealing and forms the basic bedrock of rabbinic teaching, which stresses that man can save himself and is not in need of anyone's shed blood. The whole world is deceived by this so-called enlightenment. Eastern religions are infected with this poison, and I hear it over and over and over. We really are good people inside. No, we're not. No, we're not. We all need our spirits saved at the coming of Christ.
If and Peter, the planet doesn't look like it does.
That's right.
Well, Peter even says, not only is our spirit in need of salvation, our soul is in need of salvation. And Paul said even our body has to be redeemed. Hello, spirit, soul, body, we're in need of salvation. Otherwise, we can save ourselves. As soon as we die, we're liberated into God's consciousness and we're happy, happy, happy. There's those words again.
If we were right, the entire world would rebel at once to stop the destruction of our air supply every day.
Well, that's right. And Paul even says, just make a mental note on paper of this, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. He's talking about the Holy Spirit engaging our spirit, uniting with our spirit, transforming our spirit, saving our spirit. That's what it's all about. And he says, let God keep you entirely in a state of salvation. Entirely. So why would we need to be completely and entirely sanctified by God's spirit if our tripartite balance
is actually hunky-dory?
Was hunky-dory.
Unable to do it by itself.
Why would our pure spirit need to be preserved by God until the second advent? And not be considered released back into the divine state of being upon death? These are the questions I ask. Our spirit unites with God's Holy Spirit in order for our salvation, because we have imprints in our spirit from previous lives that dictate the way we are now. I tell you, when you die and appear before God, you won't even know who you are. You know, because you'll be somebody you didn't think that you were. Because you'll have imprints of all your previous lives. If you want to believe in reincarnation.
And if you don't, let alone every single solitary influence that's been had on your life since you first breathed. Every teacher. Parent, every friend, every neighbour. The list goes on.
Our tripartite being must always, I'll finish in a second, must be maintained in perfect equilibrium and perfect balance, as I pointed out on this white board behind us. If we don't have that balance, we have disaster on our hands. What do we have? We have mental and emotional illnesses, sicknesses, wars, crisis after crisis, the domination of hatred, envy, lust and greed. That's what we would have. Amos just voiced it then. We would have what the world is now. We have a divine spark within us. Yes, we do. But that divine spark is a mere reflection, an image of God in whom our spark had its genesis. We are not God, we are the revelation, the image, the mirror of God. It is not that divine one itself, but the mirror into which the divine peers in order to see itself. It says, God says, let me just take time out, Shelley, and have a good look. Ah, that's who I am. That's my image. Oh, but the image is a bit shattered. It's a bit cracked. It's a little bit soiled. And then God thinks about himself in relation to that image of himself in whoever it is he's looking at. We are that other, just as the mirror is not the reality, not the thing itself. So we've got to differentiate it. Gnosticism rejected the truth of God for falsehood, a travesty of the reality that was known to humankind at a very early period of our journey on this earth. Without the Holy Spirit coming and uniting with our divine spirit, our spark, by uniting with it spirit to spirit, without that we remain lost. Far away from God, who is the ground of all being. But our deceptive spirit, you see, we are deceptive above all else. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah said. Our deceptive spirit will try to convince us otherwise. But one day we will know ourselves even as we are presently known by God. That I look forward to. That gives me unbounded joy to be able to say, aha, so that's who I am. But without God's Spirit, we will remain locked in darkness, thinking it's light, until God's very Holy Spirit merges with that divine spark. We spend our life looking for our soulmate. I found my soulmate. No, the soulmate is in heaven. Our soulmate is God himself. We are, as it were, lost creatures reaching out for Daddy, Mummy, God. That's our soulmate. We came forth out of God. We desire to go back into that loving embrace. Obviously, that's what we want. Obviously, that's what we want. If we realized that God was our soulmate, you see, look at Abraham. He had Sarah, soulmate. And he had Susanna, soulmate, and he had Hagar, soulmate, and he had Keturah, and who knows who are my soulmate. There's a one and only. You know, somebody goes to a psychiatrist and he says, you know, my wife has died, she was my one and only, she was my soulmate. You know, I can't live anymore. My light has gone out. And he says, have you ever thought of striking another match? You see, that wisdom is an authentic wisdom. There's not a one and only. Well, there is, but it's God. It's God. If we understood this, we would understand what it is to love. We would understand that methods to achieve or attain self-realization have to be handled with kid gloves, and they cannot be substituted for the shed blood of the Messiah. I stand on this principle, I'll die for that principle. As the Messianic movement rises to eclipse the last remaining vestiges of the historic Constantinian Church, Christians are being sucked into this Gnostic teaching of Valentinus, for whom Christ is, quote, the Paraclete from the unknown who reveals the discovery of the self, the divine spark within us. See how subtle it is? In the Valentinian system, there is no need whatever for guilt, for repentance from so-called sin, neither is there a need for a blind belief in vicarious salvation by way of the death of Yeshua. Why? Because we are divine and we are pure and we are holy, and when we die, we will be released and return into God's consciousness. That's what the Gnostics believe. The Gnostics proclaim that Yeshua is a saviour, inasmuch that he is a spiritual maker of wholeness, in whom we find a cure for the sickness of ignorance. And you know what? Even that's true, but it's so wrong. It's so evil. You think about it. Yeshua is Saviour, inasmuch as he is a spiritual maker of wholeness, in whom we find a cure for the sickness of ignorance. It's true, but it's so evil. If it blots out the shed blood. I was told many years ago, never deny the blood. And I'm finding more and more and more, as I live longer and longer and longer, the need to emphasise that blood. There is only one way as a Christian to cure spiritual sickness in oneself and in others, and that is to claim the kingdom authority that Yeshua has provided for us, to take the armour of God and to wear it prepared into battle, because in the last analysis, that battle is the battle for the mind. Any questions on that? No. Good.